Our first scripture reading today comes from the book of Joshua. But the Israelites broke faith in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the Israelites. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. Why have you fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenants that I imposed on them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have acted deceitfully, and they have put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the Israelites are unable to stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become a thing devoted for destruction themselves. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Proceed to sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. There are devoted things among you, O Israel. You will be unable to stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall come forward tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come near by clans. The clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households that the Lord takes shall come near one by one. And the one who is taken as having the devoted things shall be burned with fire, together with all that he has, for having transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and for having done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" And our second reading today comes from the Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said, "No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the word of the Lord.
So as a church, we have been going through the book of Joshua for a number of weeks now, and as we've done so, there is a great deal to find inspiring and instructive. We started with Joshua chapter 1 and its grand opening that Todd Bolsinger revisited with us last week, God's call to Joshua and the people to be strong and courageous, to cling tight to the commandments of God, and God promised in that call to be with Joshua and the people in their journey ahead. Then we looked at Joshua chapter 2 and how the people of ancient Israel sent spies over to Jericho, and we read of a collaboration between some marginalized Canaanites, symbolized by Rahab and her family, and some Israelite spies, an interesting collaboration that some think is a bit of a vision of what actually occurred in the land of Canaan ultimately, that it was escaped slaves, the Hebrew people from Egypt joining with marginalized Canaanites to overthrow Canaanite kings and ultimately dwell in the land. An interesting two passage in Joshua 2 that undercuts a strict Canaanite versus Israelite us-them divide. Then we came to Joshua chapter 3 when the people of God came to the Jordan River, an obstacle in front of them, and you remember the people of God dipped their feet into the water, the priests carrying the ark, and God stopped the waters so that the people could cross over on dry land. Then after they'd crossed over, you remember from Joshua 4, the people were instructed to turn back, take stones from the Jordan River, and build an altar so they would remember it was God who had delivered them. It was God who had freed them from slavery in Egypt. It was God who was their Savior. And then in Joshua 5 and 6, we looked along with Lindsay and Annalise in sermons 2 weeks ago at the story of Jericho and how the people of God came to the walls of Jericho and thought this is an impenetrable boundary. And then you recall the people circled Jericho 7 times, then with a trumpet blast and a shout, the walls came a tumbling down, much so far to instruct and inspire. But then, just after the walls of Jericho fall in Joshua 6, we get this horrifying verse. Then they, that is the people of ancient Israel under Joshua's leadership, devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city of Jericho, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. And as if that single verse weren't bad enough, we read in today's passage from chapter 7 of how Achan, one of the people of ancient Israel, took some of the gold and silver from Jericho that was meant to be put in the treasury of the Lord, seeing 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels before his eyes. He confesses later he coveted them and stole them. And for Achan's transgression for breaking 2 of the 10 commandments, he and his family are stoned and burned. What world have we entered, we might wonder, and how can God possibly be linked to such stories of barbarism? Now, if you've read Joshua before and found such texts profoundly disquieting, you might have wondered, as your church has been going through the book of Joshua, when, if ever, are we going to tackle some of the book's more troubling passages? Well, wonder no further. Today is the day. And I will understand, if you decide to hightail it towards the exit, you are welcome to leave at any time. There is a reason preachers like me studiously avoid the book of Joshua in general and chapters 6 and 7 specifically. And I hope not to soften or explain away the shock and disquiet of texts like those we find in Joshua 6 and 7. But let me nevertheless offer at least one interpretive strategy to consider as we seek to find in such passages a word from God to us today. Let me argue this morning that broadly speaking, there are 2 major themes in Scripture, 2 central to dare discard. One is a deep concern about idolatry and its devastating consequences. That's a theme highlighted in today's passage from Joshua 7, and it is an instructive theme then and now. The second concern, however, regards love of neighbor, the neighbor close to you, but also that neighbor who is different, the stranger or foreigner. When and if God's people lose either one of those themes, if they lose concern about idolatry or lose love of neighbor, they lose something essential. They cease to be the light and blessing to the world they were made and called to be, or worse, they can become something monstrous. Long before the time imagined in the book of Joshua, back when the people of God were wandering in the wilderness, you recall at Mount Sinai, God gifted the people with a law, symbolized ultimately in the 10 commandments. The second of those 10 commandments was to shun idols. Commandments 6 through 10, the commandments against murder, adultery, theft, lying, and coveting, they've often been summarized as a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. By the time of Mount Sinai, God had shown up for the people in a burning bush, a pillar of cloud and fire, and in thunder at Mount Sinai, God had given them God's presence together with life and freedom and instruction. And so by the time God gives them the law, God can say, hey, you've had the real thing. I've been with you. I've been there to guide you, provide for you. So don't seek after something false that will not give you what you need. God had given the people the precious gift of one another, not only in that community of ancient Israel, but one another in the broader human community, a part of that humanity God created, as we read in Genesis. And with that gift, why wouldn't people respond by loving their neighbor? And so 2 major themes are carved in stone by God at Mount Sinai and given to God's people: shun idols, love your neighbor. And later, in Leviticus chapter 19, this section of the Torah or instruction, we also see these put together: shun idols, love your neighbor. In Leviticus 19, we read of God's warning about idolatry and commandment not to turn to idols. But then we read soon after it this great command: love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't the first to say it. He's quoting Leviticus 19. And just in case we're in danger of misunderstanding love your neighbor as yourself to indicate that neighbor is only the neighbor close to us, we can go on in Leviticus 19 and read these words. The alien or foreigner who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. In Leviticus 19, as in Exodus 20, these two biblical themes are held together. Beware of idols and love your neighbor as yourself, including that neighbor of another nationality, language, or people group. If you fail to hold both together, shunning idols, loving neighbor, you lose your way. You break covenant with your gracious, loving God. In these troubling texts from Joshua that speak of devoting entire cities like Jericho to destruction or of Achan destroyed, we see the first concern, a sober awareness of the dangers of idolatry. But what we don't see and long to see in texts like this are a deep, rich, powerful love we see elsewhere in Scripture, a love of neighbor, especially the neighbor who is a stranger or foreigner. For we know that love of neighbor is part and parcel of what God intends through God's people to show to the world. We saw that desire all the way back in Genesis 12 when God called and claimed a people in Abram and Sarai to go and not be a destroyer of people, but be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. In today's passage from Joshua 7, the camera hones in on just the first of these themes, but an important one. Idolatry. The word for devoted things, the things Achan takes for his own in idolatrous fashion, is the Hebrew word cherem, and it referred to setting things apart or devoting them in some manner to God's purposes. We read in Leviticus about a field that is cherem. We read in Numbers about an offering of first fruits that is cherem, and that is given over to God, given to the priests and their work of worship in the tabernacle. Achan took some of the gold and silver that had been cherem or devoted to God and took it instead for his own use. In Deuteronomy, we read of an Israelite being attracted by the silver and gold of Canaanite idols. Idols often adorned in silver and gold. And this Israelite is then singled out among the tribes for calamity. That portrait fits Achan pretty well, who is portrayed as pledging allegiance not to the God of Israel, but to the God of gold and silver, a God glimpsed in idols of the Canaanite elites. And bowing down to this God of wealth, Achan turns his back on the God who liberated and enslaved people in Egypt. What's the remedy to Achan's sin? Well, at least one school of thought says that you deal with the disease of the community, of a larger people, like you would the disease of the body. And if the disease is deemed destructive enough, poses a grave enough risk like that of a plague or a pandemic, you confine, excise, or destroy that disease, even if it does harm to the cells carrying the disease and those cells in their immediate vicinity. This is the kind of remedy we read about in Joshua 6 when all the inhabitants of Jericho are destroyed, lest that city's idolatry corrupt others. And the destruction is viewed as part of this process of cherem. Now, it is an extreme measure to be sure, but deeply, deeply problematic as it is, we can see the thinking behind it. When I served as a chaplain at UCLA Medical Center, I was assigned to the oncology division of the hospital. And as one who'd never studied medicine previously, I was frankly shocked at how cancer is treated today. I heard one of the staff members of UCLA describing it to a patient essentially like this, said, "We have three ways, basically, of treating the cancer we found in your body. Number one, we can cut it out. Number two, we can poison it. We can put chemotherapy in you. Number three, we can burn it. We can radiate it." And in this case, a case of the patient I heard explaining, they tried all three. It is horrific when you think about it, to imagine all the healthy cells that are destroyed in that process. And yet, if the doctors were to explain it, I imagine they would say that in our current development of medicine, as we understand the health and wholeness of the body where we are, we feel like the best remedy is to go after it in these extreme measures, lest the cancer spread and infect the whole body. It struck me how brutal this was to the human body. For in destroying cancerous cells, many healthy cells are destroyed with them. And all three methods represented a kind of attack, cutting, poisoning, burning. And yet the argument was and is that at least at this point, that's how to get the body to a place of wholeness. It is this kind of mindset, I would argue, that lies behind the reference in Joshua 6 and 7 and the horrifying remedies they present to idolatry. And yet what the Bible also makes clear in Exodus 20, Leviticus 19, and elsewhere is how dangerous such a mindset can be if it's not coupled with love of neighbor. We know from having witnessed in this last century horrors of genocide, ethnic cleansing, and the decimation of native peoples that we humans are all too tempted to treat those different from us like the problem, absolute atrocities in the name of keeping out or destroying the other have been committed this last century. And perhaps that's why we see the concern for idolatry and the concern for love of neighbor so often linked in the Hebrew Scriptures, lest we humans fall into a kind of mindset permanently that sees the neighbor as a corrupting force to be excised or destroyed. Maybe that's why the portrait of God in our scriptures is so often a God who, even in the face of relentless human sin, couples justice on one hand with being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love on the other. Maybe that's why Jesus says in Matthew's gospel that a person's not corrupted by what comes into the body, but what comes out of it. Jesus knew the dangers of demonizing and destroying the other and cautioned those who saw themselves as God's people that they would cease to be the blessing and light they were meant to be if they forgot or neglected to practice something as basic as love of neighbor, including that neighbor different from themselves. Now, did the people of God actually devote to destruction, as Joshua 6:21 puts it, men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys in Jericho? Or is this mythic or hyperbolic language intended to refer not to history per se, but to the grand spiritual struggle people face with sin? Origen, one of the earliest Christian commentators on the Bible, viewed the story of the conquest of Jericho not as an account of history per se, but rather anticipatory imagery of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Jericho represents the world, he wrote. And the walls fall not by the sword, he notes, but by a trumpet, like the trumpet that sounds at Christ's resurrection. The destruction in Jericho is not the destruction of a people, but the destruction of sin, accomplished by Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Medieval Jewish commentators took a symbolic or figurative reading of Joshua 6 as well. They argued the reference to destruction in Jericho is about evil behavior, not evil people being destroyed. You may know archaeologists have found scant evidence to argue convincingly for Jericho's wholesale destruction at the time portrayed in the book of Joshua. So perhaps we are seeing in Joshua 6:21 and other verses language meant to be read more symbolically than literally, with the language intentionally hyperbolic. Nevertheless, given the way these texts from Joshua 6 can be dangerously appropriated to justify atrocities, even reading them metaphorically, we want to say when a whole city is destroyed, devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword, all in the city, a crucial emphasis in both testaments of the Bible gets lost. And we dare not lose love of neighbor, or we lose something essential. The God we worship calls for love of neighbor because God first loved us. God blessed the human race with the wonders and goodness of creation. God called us to enjoy it in blessed communion with each other, looking in gratitude, not to idols of silver and gold, but to the one Creator God, and to love others as a grateful response to the God who loves us. Lose something as basic as love of neighbor, and you have lost something crucial. God is righteous, yes, and does not let injustice and evil stand without accountability and consequences. Otherwise, God would not be just. But God is also, we read in Scripture, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. When we love our neighbor, especially that neighbor different from us, the neighbor across the border, especially that neighbor who is in need and hurting, we witness to that God, a God who came to know firsthand and face to face our suffering and struggle in Jesus the Christ. But still, before you depart today, please don't miss the instruction of Joshua 7. Even amidst the disquieting nature of Achan's punishment, even amidst 6:21 and the harsh, horrific vision it paints, don't miss the reminder that Joshua 7 affords us, that God and God alone can satisfy our deepest longings. God and only God has saved us, redeemed us, freed us from slavery to sin. God and only God is deserving of our ultimate allegiance. That's why we sing the way we do each Sunday, to remember ourselves and to live into the sense that God is God and God alone. Beware of idols, in other words, as you leave Knox today. Beware the idol of wealth, the idol to which Achan bowed down. Much has been written on a disease that's both modern and ancient. Have you heard of it? It's called affluenza. A PBS miniseries first coined this term, and it's been picked up by others. There's been a whole lot written. There's a whole shelf now on affluenza. Jesse O'Neill defines the disease as the dysfunction or unhealthy relationship with money or the pursuit of wealth. Jessie is the granddaughter of a General Motors president and knows firsthand the problems of affluenza with her own upbringing. She calls affluenza the I want what I want when I want it syndrome, and she warns of its destructive power on individuals and communities. She warns of how when we make things the ultimate good, we lose the vital importance of one another, of the earth, of community, and of the greater good. If you want to know where this idol, the idol of wealth, can lead, picture, if you will, a Bernie Madoff sitting in a jail cell, having chased a God bound to disappoint. Beware the idol of wealth. Beware, too, friends, the idol of guns. Jennifer Copeland, executive director of the North Carolina Council of Churches, once said, "For many of us, guns have become a symbol of safety, the idol we turn to because we believe in them to keep us safe." With the recent shootings in Thousand Oaks and at the synagogue in Pittsburgh, if we wonder why Americans struggle so hard to put together sane, just gun laws, people of faith have an answer. Consider, we can say, the nature of idolatry, the nature of putting a thing in place of God, a thing in that location where we put our trust and allegiance and look to for safety, security, and identity. And Scripture is full of warnings of putting any material goods in that kind of role. Beware of idols. Beware the idol of any person, celebrity, politician, who is in the end just a person and not deserving of ultimate allegiance. Todd reminded us last Sunday of the Barman Declaration, that bold reformed statement back in Germany in the time of Hitler, that said anyone claiming ultimate allegiance, any person claiming ultimate allegiance to themselves, that's an idol. Our ultimate allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone, the living Word. And if we forget that, we risk putting someone else in the place of an idol. I don't know if you've heard this story, but back in September of 1974, at a concert in South Bend, Indiana, Elvis Presley gave a remarkable caution about celebrity idolatry. We have this on tape, and I heard it, so it's true. He looked out in the audience, And he saw a fan holding a sign, and he couldn't quite make it out. So he said, and I can't reproduce his sort of southern accent, he asked her to come into the light, honey, and she did. And the sign referred to Elvis as the king. It was a popular moniker at the time, you know, the king of rock and roll. And Elvis said, the thought's beautiful, dear, and I love you for it. But I don't accept this kingship thing, because to me there's only one, which is Christ. He really said that. And a fascinating statement, isn't it? For a musician, a celebrity, a politician, a pastor, anyone, amidst adulating crowds, to say, hey, now everyone, let's just slow down a little bit. Let's exercise some wisdom. Before this next song, or before this next speech, or before this next word, I want to say, you don't want to put me or any person on too high a pedestal, or we will disappoint. I'm not your savior. I'm just a singer, or I'm just an actress, or I'm just a public servant. Let's keep things in perspective, lest we lose our way. Friends, God has given us the real thing, God's very self, first and finally, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So don't turn to counterfeit gods and saviors that won't deliver. God has given us the gift of one another, so love your neighbor. Hold these two themes together, shun idols, love neighbor, and be who God made you to be, children of the living God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.